Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Please be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for the privilege that we have of worshiping you this morning in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you would free us from distractions now and help us to concentrate on the task at hand. Father, may we draw comfort from the fact that Jesus is sovereign and reigns supreme over and against all those forces who would do both him and us harm. We pray in his name. Amen. My first experience with the whole notion of spiritual warfare happened shortly after college when I was an intern at the church in Boone, North Carolina. And this was a period of time when the Frank Peretti books were at an all-time high level of popularity. For those of you who aren't familiar with Frank Peretti, he's a Christian author, and he wrote two books that related to spiritual warfare, specifically describing how angels and demons interact with each other and with us and with Christ's church. And they are highly creative, and he takes a lot of dramatic license in terms of how he describes this fantastic spiritual warfare that's going on all around us. I think it's been on the all-time Christian bestseller list, again, for the past 15 years. And it was highly influential on the Christian community in the early 90s. And that was kind of the backdrop of what I'm about to tell you. And so at the church of which I was an intern, there was a Christian concert set to go on a Friday evening. The Christian band was going to play. And so on the night of the Christian concert, the band begins to play. Lots of college students are there listening and enjoying it. And in the middle of the Christian concert, a young man, a drummer by the name of Ryan, I knew him relatively well over that period of time, got up to give a testimony. And I'm not embellishing in terms of what was reported to have happened next, because one of my best friends immediately left the concert and came to my apartment afterwards to tell me what had happened. And so when this young man gets up to give his testimony, he was formerly a Mormon and had come out of Mormonism into the Christian church. And as he was giving his testimony, he began to shake and change voices. He began to roll around the ground and manifest a demon. And the whole place just went silent, and people were troubled, and other members of the band knew exactly what to do. Keep in mind, these were 18 and 19-year-olds, okay? They knew exactly what to do, They named the demon. The demon was a demon of Mormonism, and they exorcised the demon. And Ryan sat up and became in his right mind and was restored. But again, people were very much troubled by it, and the concert kind of ended. And there was an uproar in the church following that difficult series of events. And on Monday morning, the pastor of the church called the young man into his office to dialogue with him about it further and tried to articulate to the young man that demon possession was not something that could happen to a believer, and that he wanted to understand what had happened. And through a dialogue with the young man, it became clear that it was, in our view, kind of a spontaneous generation on the part of the young man, that he kind of got caught up in all the hype and was seeking attention and wanting to be recognized. And so he foolishly did something that he shouldn't have done. It was not a demonic possession. And at the time, I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't have any categories for something like that. Again, these Peretti books were at an all-time high in terms of level of popularity, and it just puzzled me. And many people feel the same way when it comes to the whole concept of spiritual warfare. They read a passage like we've come to this morning, and they just don't know what to do with it. And they ask questions like, what are demons? And where do they come from? And who is Satan? And what does he have to do with all this? And why is it that we don't see the level of demonic activity today that is recorded in the Gospels? You know, are demons still present today? And what do they do in terms of interacting with the church? Lots of questions that people want answers to in the midst of passages like this. And so I want us to focus on a bit of that this morning. But there are two extremes that I want us to avoid as we think through the concept of spiritual warfare. People have usually gravitated towards one of two extremes when it comes to spiritual warfare. Either complacent indifference, when they don't even acknowledge that spiritual warfare exists and it's not a part of their functional everyday life. So out of sight, out of mind. Okay, complacent indifference is the first extreme. The second extreme is obsessive preoccupation, where there is a demon behind every door. And every sin issue, every lust, every inclination flows from a demonic influence or pressure in one's life. And I don't want us to gravitate to either of those extremes. Make no mistake, spiritual warfare is real. Peter tells us that the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. Very real. Happens today. But I want us to be balanced in terms of how we respond to it. I want us to be aware and balanced. So I want us to look at the passage and make some observations and apply those observations to our lives, not wanting to fall out on one of those two extremes. Okay, look at verses 26 and 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which was a largely Gentile area. Hence the pigs that are listed later. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now modern-day scholars get a hold of a passage like this, and when they observe all of the unique ways in which this individual was acting, this individual was breaking chains and wore no clothes and was spending his time among the tombs. Modern day critical commentators look at this and say this was an ancient way of describing mental illness. That's all that's going on here, is a pre-modern worldview attempt of describing like epileptic seizures and psychological issues. That is not what is going on here. That is not what is going on here at all. This individual could not have been helped by Prozac or any bipolar medication or anything else. There are spiritual forces at work in this passage. These are true and real evil beings. They are commanded out of the man and they go into the pigs. They are forces of darkness and they must be reckoned with. They've taken this man, they've made him homeless. He's destitute. And you should look at this individual as a real person. He's not just a fictional character in a story. The text implies at one time he had a home. I'm sure he had a family. And his life has just been shipwrecked, no pun intended here. You know, I just thought of that. I'm really sorry. And it really is tragic. He had a home and a family, and now his life is utterly destitute as he wanders these tombs. Look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now it's interesting to note that the demons immediately recognized who Jesus was. They recognized him as the Son of the Most High God. They recognized the fact that he had power and sovereignty, that he could command them to do what he wanted to do. He could command them to go into the abyss, which is the place of eternal punishment. Jesus was clearly in control, and they cowered before him. Verses 30 and 31. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." Now, a Roman legion of soldiers was around 6,000 men. We don't know if that's how many demons were in the man, but that's what a Roman legion was. And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss," which Jesus ultimately does, grants their request, and they go into the pigs. But I want to back up for a minute and, in a sense, give us the context of this passage. And just think through a couple of preliminary issues that will help us to understand what's going on here. So I want to answer some of the questions that are probably forefront in many of your minds. I'm sure many of the children here today have questions about what demons are and where they came from and what they do and who is Satan and what is his role and so on and so forth. And so I want to answer a few of those questions before we continue on in the passage. And the first question that I want to address as we look into this is, what are demons and where do they come from? Demons are what we call, they are fallen angels, okay? And they were originally created by God in righteousness, in purity, and holiness. When God created everything in the beginning, what did he say? He created everything and declared that it was good. There were these supernatural spiritual beings, these angels, these messengers of God, who were created along with everything else in the beginning. And apparently, according to the Bible, we don't have much detail. In the book of Jude, we read about angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling place. That's in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. We read about these angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Okay, so there were these amazing, no doubt beautiful, powerful spiritual beings with God in the beginning, these angels that attended him, and some chose to rebel and fell from grace. We don't know any more than that. There are some people who refer back to the book of Ezekiel in this passage that they think talks about the fall of Satan. That probably is not referring to Satan. It's probably just referring to a particular king at that time in terms of when the book of Ezekiel was written. We don't know any more than Jude tells us here. Angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling place. Satan is another one of those demons. He is called the prince of demons, or the prince of the power of the air, according to the Gospels. Okay, he is the most powerful of all of the fallen angels. He was there in the beginning, in Genesis 3. He is the father of lies. He is the great adversary. That's what his name means in Hebrew, the great adversary of God. He is the accuser of God's people. He seeks to kill and destroy. And he is very much behind all of the demonic activity that we see and experience today. Okay, so another great question that comes up. Why is it that we don't experience the same kind of demonic activity that is recorded in the Gospels? I've had a lot of people ask me that question over the years. And the best we can tell, there was a heightened sense of a demonic activity surrounding the public ministry of Jesus. If you look in the Old Testament, and then after Jesus' death and resurrection in the New Testament, you don't see many recording situations of demonic possession or oppression, but you see a lot of it recorded surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus. So we think in the scope of redemptive history, there was a lot of demonic activity attending Jesus' public ministry, trying to thwart him and tempt him and to keep him from becoming our perfect representative. If you look at Paul's epistles following the Gospels, you see Satan mentioned and the spiritual forces of darkness recognized, but you don't seem to see the same level of activity as you do in the Gospels. And we think this was a heightened degree of activity during a specific period of time, and that Jesus' interaction with the demons and the apostles' interaction with the demons should not be normatized in terms of the rest of the Christian life for you and for me. They exist, they are real, but I would not say they should be interacted with precisely in the same way that Jesus did in terms of the first century. Jesus did a lot of unique things. He walked on water, okay? He calmed the storm. There are many things that Jesus was capable of doing that we not necessarily are called to do. So I would say these things happened during a specific time in redemptive history. Having said that, I will say that demons are real. And they are active today. And I don't want to overly frighten us, but I do want to remind us that that is very much a part of the Christian life. In Ephesians 6 and Daniel, we see that they seem to be an organized kingdom. The demonic forces seem to be organized into a demonic kingdom. They carry out schemes of spreading division and discord in the church. Like Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, Paul is saying, if there was anything to forgive you, I have forgiven, in order that I might not be outwitted by Satan's schemes. One of Satan's schemes is to cause division and discord in the church. And that's why we as God's people have got to be committed to being gracious and forgiving one another, because Satan and his minions would like nothing else than to divide a church like ours. They are very much active today in propagating lies. Paul says sending out wolves and false prophets among us. I don't know exactly how that happens physically. I just know that it does happen. In Zechariah, we learn that they accuse God's people. Zechariah saw a vision from God where Satan was accusing the high priest Joshua, and Yahweh God Almighty stands between them and intervenes and stands between Satan and Joshua, the high priest. He comes to accuse us that we are guilty before the Lord our God. And apart from Jesus Christ, they would be right. They are our adversary. They come to propagate lies. They send in false prophets. They stand to accuse us. They also, it seems, in terms of the biblical testimony, that they can afflict God's people in some way. We see the book of Job where Satan was permitted to afflict Job and his family. We see Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So it seems that it is possible for them to afflict God's people. They can't possess God's people. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But they can't oppress God's people. I don't know exactly what that looks like. We need to be very careful before we attribute to Satan something that could be just a function of the fall with respect to the various illnesses that we encounter on a daily basis. I would be very reticent to ascribe something to Satan prematurely. But the Bible does say, or does seem to indicate, that that is a possibility. That Satan could very well afflict the people of God. But I want to encourage us not to forget in the midst of all this that Christ is with his people. Again, I was talking to Carlton about this sermon prior to today, and it's very difficult to strike a balance between the extremes that we are prone to. Complacent indifference on one side, where we just don't pray about it, we don't think about it, we're not aware of the fact that there's spiritual warfare going on. Or on the other side, we tend towards obsessive preoccupation, where we blame Satan for everything. And I want us to be aware of what's going on and to strike a balance between the two. To be aware, but not preoccupied. Okay? And I want us to be confident of our standing before the Lord Jesus, that He has disarmed the powers and authorities through His work on the cross, Colossians says. In other words, what Jesus did in disarming them is He removed their basis of accusation against you and me. When we stand before the Lord on that great day, the Bible does seem to indicate that it could be possible that Satan will be there accusing you of all the things that you have done that have violated His words. And technically speaking, he would have a great case against every one of us. But Jesus, through His life and His death and resurrection, the Bible says He was raised for our justification to make us right with God, and Satan will have no case. His accusation will go nowhere. Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities through His work on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus has bound the strong man, which means that Satan's power is limited now. He is on a restraining chain. He can only do so much, and he is reserved for ultimate destruction. We need not fear him in an ultimate sense. Jesus is our advocate. He has restrained his power and authority. And ultimately, we know their end is sure. They will be destroyed. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. It says, "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, and so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned." Verse 35. "Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." The people who witnessed this miraculous intervention were afraid, and they should have been. Jesus' glory was veiled behind his humanity. Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe, and he has absolute power and authority. When they saw this, they were just amazed and awed at who it was they were dealing with. And what Jesus did in freeing this man from his demonic oppression and setting him free and putting him in his right mind was just a foreshadowing of what he does for all of God's people and setting them free and making them right with him and putting them in their right mind, as it were. And it's also a foreshadowing of what he will do to all those forces that oppose him. What he did with those demons on that day is just a foreshadowing of the day that he will lock them in the abyss forever, and they will never again be able to tempt or afflict God's people. It's just a tiny foreshadowing of the day that Jesus will gain the ultimate victory. And so we should have confidence in who he is and what he's done. Well, how should we respond to the reality of spiritual warfare? I'll say this. It's very difficult from our perspective to discern the difference as to the difficulties that we face from our various enemies that we face in terms of the three great enemies that the Christian faces on a daily basis. There are three great enemies, according to theologians, that Christians face on a daily basis: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those forces array themselves against Christians all the time. We face an onslaught of persecution and temptation from the world. We feel temptation and difficulty in our own hearts from our flesh, from our sinful flesh, and we understand from this passage that our adversary, the devil, prowls around trying to destroy God's people. And it's difficult from our perspective to know which one we're facing at any given time. We're probably facing attacks from all three of them all the time. But I do know what we're called to do. We are called to vigilance and to prayer, and not to complacent indifference. Okay, this is not superstition 101. Okay? Spiritual warfare is real. We should be vigilant and prayerful. And we should pray for God to protect us through the blood of His Son, to keep us from being brought down from Satan's fiery darts, to guard our hearts from temptation, okay, to watch over us and to care for us. And we should be praying that on a daily basis, because Satan is very active, and he longs to bring down our marriages and our children and to cause us all manner of harm. Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God. And that's just another way of saying put on Christ. Avail yourself of the means of grace, of the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, and prayer, and engage in fellowship. Actively avail yourselves of the means of grace, because we are in a war. And finally, we should be so thankful to God for what He's done for us, because He hasn't done any less for us than He did for that man on that day. Because we look at this and we say, you know, well, I haven't been possessed by a demon, and I haven't had any kind of fantastic encounter like that in my life. And although we haven't perhaps been possessed by this man, every person in this room was born in the kingdom of darkness. And what does that mean? That doesn't mean all of us were born in terms of being servants of Satan in a formal sense. But everybody is born under the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says. Every one of us was born under the power and the authority of the evil one. In other words, we were born by nature objects of God's wrath. We were enemies of the gospel. Okay? That doesn't mean all of us were possessed by Satan, okay, or formally enlisted in his army per se, but the Bible says that everyone was born in the kingdom of darkness. And through the Lord Jesus, we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And I want to read you just a short little passage from Zechariah 3 that I think kind of articulates that or makes that more clear to us. In Zechariah 3, there's this encounter between Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and Satan. And listen to the way that God describes Joshua, the high priest. This is a vision God gives Zechariah in Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the great adversary, standing at his right side to accuse him. Okay, that's what Satan was doing, was accusing Joshua, the high priest, and Satan would have a case. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick, snatched from the fire?" Brothers and sisters, that is true of all of us. Okay, are we not burning sticks snatched from the fire? All of us are. All of us, technically speaking, are guilty according to Satan's accusations. But in Christ, we have been delivered and we are set free, and there is no ground or basis for those accusations any longer. We are burning sticks snatched from the fire. And so as we leave today, I want us to be mindful of that and thankful of that. And thankful that the Lord has done for us what He has done for this man. That we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's changed us. We're in our right minds, as it were. We can trust Him and love Him and serve Him. And we should be vigilant and prayerful that He would protect us and keep us safe from all of the schemes of the evil one. Thankful for the Lord Christ, who has disarmed the power and authorities through His work on the cross. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You and praise You for who You are and for all that You have done. Father, we thank You that in the Lord Jesus, You have disarmed the powers and authorities through Your work on the cross. We thank You that in Jesus, the strong man has been bound and that Satan is limited in terms of what he can do. Father, we thank You that there is no longer any basis for his accusations against us. I pray that we would derive comfort from that. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be vigilant and aware of Satan's schemes and devices, how he would like nothing more than to ruin our marriages and our walks with You. And so, Father, I pray that You would protect Providence Presbyterian Church from the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. Father, I pray that You would give us the mind of Christ. I pray that You would protect us through the blood of Your Son. And Lord, I pray that You would keep us and the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would protect our families and our children and our marriages. Father, I pray that You would help us become aware of the spiritual warfare that is going on around us without becoming obsessively preoccupied with it. Father, I pray that You would help us have a balanced view of it and to trust fully and completely in the Lord Jesus, who stands before us and between us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.